Father in heaven, we do thank you. We thank you for allowing us to come here tonight. Father, there's not a one of us here that is without sin, for we still live in these sin-sick bodies, and we still struggle every day with the flesh. But it is through Jesus Christ and his forgiveness and his righteousness that we can come into your presence. And so I thank you for allowing us to come here. Help us tonight as we look into this precious and power-packed letter that James wrote to those early Christians through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit that still speaks to us today. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to learn and to understand how applicable this word is to our lives. Help us to look into our hearts and allow your word to cut into our lives that we might walk closer with you. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. And we're going to be looking, we're racing through the book of James, so we just have to hold on. We're down to chapter 1, verse 15 or so right now, 16, 17, 18. I think we're going to really pick up in verse 18. But we have been talking about the fact that James has written this letter, giving tests of those early Christians, some way of evaluating their genuine faith is what he's doing here. And the whole epistle of James is a series of tests by which these early Christians and we, because that's the power of God's word, here it is thousands of years later, and we're still reading this as if it was written today to us. That's the power of God's word. And it is tests by which we can measure the reality of our faith or the lack of that faith. And so here we have. And as I finished last week, it was that idea that in verse 15 it says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And it's that idea of desire, which then moves into deception, which moves into design, which moves into death. And that's that progression. Sin is a progression. Sin is not a single act. When we sin, it's not just this one thing we've done. It has been something that has, there is the desire, and that it lends itself, leads itself to that. And we need to understand that, because if we see it as just a simple act, we think, well, I can just stop that act. But what we have to do is go back and stop the root of it as it's grown up in our heart. And that's a part of what James has been describing. As I mentioned last time, I don't know whose quote this is, but it's that quote that says, I have met the enemy, and the enemy is me. And that's what James has been saying, is that we are responsible for our sin. Let's stop blaming somebody else for our sin. And of course, one of the things that we've already done is to actually blame God, that God's the one who tempted me, God's the one who did that. Even we do that even when we begin to say, well, you know, my wife did this, she's to blame, my children did this, my boss was the one, this economy is to blame for my sin, then we immediately start saying, I'm not responsible, but the God who created this bad world, he's responsible for the sin that I have fallen into. Verse 17 says, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And we talked about the fact that he's already talked about the nature of man. It is our sinful nature that we have to deal with. And then he talks about here about the nature of God and the fact that God is completely holy, completely good, everything in that. And I love the fact that it's, you know, here we are talking about his nature, and every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. It's as if this beautiful picture of God's goodness and his glory and his grace falling down upon us as if we're standing in the rain, and yet we still have a tendency in our humanness to go over here and choose the wrong, when it's saying here that all of God's goodness falls on us. Now we're going to get to verse 18, is where we dropped off last week, I believe. 18 says this, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that is a strange verse. And sometimes we read something like that and we just think, I don't know, let's just go on. You know, we give verses like that a, that's good, okay, let's move on. But I want us to stop and think about it here for a minute. Because he's talking about the nature of regeneration, of salvation, of rebirth. That's what he's talking about. That's what this verse. And there is so much theology in the book of James, because we have a tendency to think the book of James is a kind of a book of you do this and you don't do this. Control your tongue, don't get angry, those kind of things. But it's so much more than that. There's so much depth to the book of James. And here he's dealing with the very essence of salvation. And again, it kind of leads back. He's still been kind of answering this question, is God responsible for us sinning? And he talks about the fact that, wait a minute, God's the one who's responsible for our new birth, for our salvation, for us being righteous and having a righteous nature inside of this unrighteous outer body, the flesh that we still live in, but he is not responsible for that other. And so here, and it brings me to this, because it's still talking about the nature of man versus the nature of God. Romans 3:10 says this, none is righteous, no, not one. In other words, man must be holy in order to have a right relationship with God, because we are so unholy. Every time I hear somebody make this quote, usually it's in the media or on television or something, and some kind of a holy man will say, you know, we are all basically good. And you just want to go, no, we're not. No, we're not. No one is righteous. No, not one. Left to our own desires, take the Holy Spirit out of here, we totally, completely self-destruct because of the evil that's in us. You don't have to take a baby, a child, and say, let me teach you how to lie. They just lie. I mean, it's just amazing how a baby will lie and how a baby will be destructive and how selfish they are and self-centered and everything about that. And so for us to even think for a moment that it's our own righteousness, that basically we're good deep down inside, that is a lie out of hell. That's not. According to the scripture, none is righteous, no, not one. Ephesians 2:1 says this, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. That's the picture of us before Christ. Dead, even though we are alive, we're living creatures, but eternally we were still dead. We were not made alive in the Spirit. So that's what he says. Ephesians 4:24 says this, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are to put on the new self created in Christ. So here, again, it talks about the fact that we are by nature sinful and that we can have no hope of entering into a righteous relationship with God unless we put on this new self, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so he's talking, all of these talk about new birth, but it's also talking about the fact that we had a former way of life, and now that we're in Christ, we should have a new way of life, a new person, a new birth. So when you get back to James 18, and it says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. That is an amazing statement, because really what he's saying here is, how does salvation happen? And we talk a lot about that sometimes, is how does somebody really get saved? Is it, you know, they just come forward and they say this prayer or something, but how does salvation really happen? And he's saying here that it's through the power of the word. He says, of his own will, of God's own will, God is the one who chooses our salvation. And I know we're Baptists, and I'm Baptist upon Baptist, in Baptist, and baptized in the Baptist, okay? But we have to make sure that we don't let our Baptist mentality sink in so far that we deny Scripture. And over again in Scripture, it talks about the fact that the reason you are saved, if you are genuinely saved, is because God elected you. You chose God, and He chose you before the foundation of the world. How does that all happen? I don't know. But it is that strange and beautiful thing about the same, and I will answer that question when you answer my question, how can Jesus be 100% man and 100% God? Now, you can answer that question, then I'll answer that other question, okay? You see, we can't. Those are just things that do not mixed together at all. And you can come up with some trite little answer to that, but it doesn't work. How in the world can the Trinity exist? And I've heard people say, well, the reason the Trinity exists, and they give this, these little illustrations, and every single one of those illustrations is absolutely wrong. You can't come up with an illustration about the Holy. Well, it's like water and ice and steam. That is just horrible. It's a horrible illustration, okay? And sadly, I've used it 100 times, okay? We're trying to use something to help people understand the Trinity. How can God be the God, the Father, God, the Son, the God, the Holy Spirit, and actually be one God in all of that? Three in one, one but three, it's impossible. In our mind, we cannot wrap our minds around that. Truthfully, on a theological level, we can't. But we accept the reality of it because that's what the Scriptures teach us. And the same thing here. And the fact that God has chosen you, before you ever chose God, before you were ever created, God chose you and He called you. He says, of His own will, God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, by His word. So we were saved through the truth. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, notice what it says. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, which is at work in you believers. In other words, he says, when you received the word of God that you heard from us, that word is what brought us to the knowledge of who God is, who brings us into the possibility of salvation. 2 Titus 3:5 says this, Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, washing by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is this one, John 10:13. And I think I've told you before that we did a Disciple Now when we were here at this church years ago. And the theme of our Disciple Now was lifesavers, because we were going to use the verse John 10:13. And that says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we had this little the lifesaver that you throw out off a boat, you know. What's that called? Lifesaver. I don't know what it is. Life preserver. And so we had that. It was a cool little picture of that on the t-shirt and everything. But when they printed it up, we printed it wrong. And it said Romans 9:13. And Romans 9:13 says, for Esau I hated, but Jacob I loved. And so... So one of my Disciple Now leaders get together, and I hadn't even noticed it yet, and then I finally noticed it, and one of the guys had left the room, and we had talked about, hey, that's just a typo, you know, this is really it. So this one guy gets back in, he says, Pastor, and we were about to launch and go out to the rooms, and all these guys were going to lead in these Disciple Now groups, and he goes, just help me one more time. You could tell he's struggling. He'd been struggling for 3 days trying to figure out how this worked into the theme of Disciple Now, and he goes, so how am I going to tie in the thing about God hates Esau and he loves Jacob? How am I going to do that? I'm going, that's not it, okay? But anyway, I love this scripture. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him and who have they never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are those who preach the good news. And a part of that helps us to understand that the reason that we were saved is because we heard the gospel, the word of God. If we had never heard the word of God, we wouldn't understand how to be saved. We would never have understood the truth about Jesus Christ, and so we would never have come into his grace and his mercy. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. It is by grace, but that entered into our hearts and lives through the word of God. And that's the whole point of what, when you come to James, back to James 1:18, and he says, by his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The Bible is the word of truth. And so that's what he's talking about there. Then notice he says this strange comment. He says that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, when you start looking at what that would mean, the very first part of that, it says that we should be. It is a clause of purpose. That's the statement of that. It's a purpose clause to say there's a purpose. And the purpose in that is producing a new kind of creation. Okay? That's what it says. That we should be. We're going to be a new type of creation. Okay? Hang in here with me. Now, the first fruits, that comes with two meanings. When they talk about the first fruits, it always meant two things. You bring me the first of your crops, and you bring me the best of your crops. It always carried with those two meanings. Because people had a tendency that when their crops were come in, then just in case they had a bad end of the season, they would store away the first crops, and they would put that in a barn to hold that, because you never knew how the end of the season was going to be. So let's think wisely and prepare, and they'd hide away that first crop. So God's saying you have to have faith, and a part of that is you bring me the best out of your first crops. And there was a 10%. They would take 10% of their first harvest, the first crop, the first fruits, and you would bring me the best of that. And so that's what that means. So when you start thinking about what this means is that God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. As we talked in the book of the Revelation, it's an incredible thing because everything in this whole world will be brand new. Everything will be completely brand new. Every rock, every stone, every tree. He's not going to just come in and say, taking all the sinful people away, give everything a good house cleaning, and we're going to come back and start over again. He says he will create a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and new earth, we are a part of that new creation. But what he's saying here is that we are the first evidence. As Christians, as born-again Christians, we are a precursor to the new heaven and new earth. Now, we're not completed because we're not in our glorified bodies. But the fact that we have been redeemed and there's a part of us that's heaven-bound, that's been recreated, born again, a new creature in Christ, means that we're a part of this new creation is almost just kind of a little bit of a glimpse, a little preview of that which comes. When the people, even though the world doesn't see us like that, but if they understood what it is, when they would see Christians, they'd say, those Christians, those are a part of what the new world is going to be like. When God creates a new heaven and a new earth, then we will be glorified and completed in our new created beings, and then we will be a part of that. We are the first fruits of the creation that's about to come. That's what this whole this thing states here, which is an incredible statement. Now, James is making two major points, okay? And this is the one, that saving faith is marked by a proper reception of the word. That's why he keeps coming back to the word. The word, the word, the word. The word is what purifies us. The word is what, you know, he redeemed us by his word. So one thing he's making point of is that saving faith, genuine faith in Christ that saves us, is marked by our reception of the word. Did we receive the word? Did we receive the word of God and believe the word of God? And then the other part of that is, how did we react to the word? How did you receive it and what did you do with it? Because some people receive the word of God, they hear it, and they know it for to be true, but then they reject it. And even as Christians, that's sometimes what happens in our lives. Think about it. We hear the truth. We know what God's opinion is about this one situation in our life, but we don't do anything about it. God says, you need to be forgiven. You need to forgive. You need to forgive people as God has forgiven you. And we understand that. It's not a hard concept. But then that person walks in the door and says, I'm not going to forgive you, but I understand the concept. And I'm going to forgive over this person over here, but I'm not going to forgive you, you know, that kind of thing. We do that all the time. We receive the word, we understand it, but we don't do anything about it. We don't respond to the word that we've received. Some people do that to the point of salvation. They sit there every Sunday or every week of their life or every month, and they hear a gospel. They hear the true gospel. I'm always amazed that somebody will come up to me and say, wow, Pastor, that's the first time I ever heard you say whatever I might say. I'm always thinking, I have said that over and over and over again, you know? And then I remember how many times my mother said, did you not hear me say? And I'm thinking, I don't know, Mom, that's the first time I ever heard that, you know? So maybe it goes back to that. We hear and we hear and we hear, but until it finally means something, we didn't really hear it. We were just kind of listening, but nothing really stuck. And that's what we're saying here. Take a look at verse 19. Know this. We're going to leave 19, 20, 21. Know this, my beloved brothers. And when he says that, there's so much compassion here. There's so much of a... And he's not writing this as a harsh letter. He's saying, you know, he's writing this to people that he absolutely loves. My beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. There it is again. Which is able to save your souls. Let's take a look at this a little bit deeper. When it says, know this, that means it doesn't say, I want to tell you about this. It's saying, you already know this. You know this, brothers. You know what I'm writing to you. That's what he's saying. You know that about the marvelous power of God's word. You know that he will save you through the word of God, through imparting his word to you. You know this. You have experienced and know firsthand the power of God's word. That's what he's saying here as he begins this statement. And then when he says, let every person, that's every believer. Let every believer, let every one of you follow up with what you know. So you know what it is in the Word of God. So let every person follow up with this. And then he makes these statements here. Be quick to hear. Now when we read this, if we're not careful, we will attach to it a pretty trite understanding. We will say, well, what that really means is that just means that I need to listen. Okay? And I think a part of that is like in Proverbs, for instance, Proverbs 10:19. It says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So when it says, be quick to hear and slow to speak, some people just say, well, that just means you need to shut up. You just need to be quiet. You're talking too much. That's not really what it means here, okay? I don't think that's it. I think think about what we've already been talking about. He hasn't all of a sudden shifted the message. He's still talking about the importance of the Word of God. That's what he's been leading us to this whole time. He's been talking about the Word of God, the Word of God, the imparted Word of God. So I think that when you look at 21, he talks about the imparted Word of God. You look at verse 22, be doers of the Word. Look at 23, verse 23, he's talking about the Word of God being a mirror, okay? And then verse 25, he's talking about the Word of God being the perfect law. He keeps coming back to the theme of this is the Word of God. And so the idea here is this eagerness to grasp every opportunity to increase our hearing of the Word of God. So when he says this, he says, be quick to hear. It's not a matter of, hey, just listen up. He's saying there should be an eagerness we have. It's hearing the Word of God. Be quick to hear the Word of God. Be eager to put yourself in a position to hear preaching and teaching and anything that would fill your heart with the Word of God. Spend time in your Word in your own quiet time and memorize the Word and make sure that your week is full of the teaching of God's Word, whether it's on the radio or television or in person and in small groups and large groups. But be eager to hear the Word of God. And that's what he's talking about here. And I think we have to stop, too, and kind of give a little bit of an inventory about our heart and life to say, am I quick to hear? Am I eager to hear? Or do we say, well, you know, I don't know. I guess I'll go do my thing. And I may be preaching to the choir because here you are on a Wednesday night, right? But I think that whole idea of us understanding the importance of being eager to hear the Word of God, enthusiastic to be able to hear it preached and taught. And then he says, slow to speak. And again, we need to not understand this to be, you just need to be quiet. You're talking too much. You know, you're just always thinking, what is that, that your mouth says stuff that your mind hasn't caught up with, you know. And we all know people like that. And please don't nudge anybody or point a finger or anything like that, because that's rude. But we always knew people who talk too much. That is not what it's talking about here. That's, again, let's get back to the theme of what James is talking about. He's talking about the Word of God. So what does he mean when it says slow to speak? A way in which you can understand this is that it really means a slow to speak the word of God, slow to teach the word of God, slow to preach the word of God. Let me confess this. I've been preaching for a long, long time. Getting up in front of a group doesn't bring anxiety for me. But every Sunday I have anxiety. Every Wednesday I have anxiety. And the reason why is because there's always a part of me that feels like maybe I haven't prepared quite enough. And for every Sunday morning that I preach, I've probably put in on an average about 20 hours to preach on a Sunday morning. And at times I still think, I should have prepared more. I should have studied more. I should have done more cross-references. I should have gone deeper, because there's always a fear that I have that somehow I will present the Word of God and my interpretation of the Word of God may not be correct. And so I have this hesitation at times to say, I just want to make sure that when I speak the Word of God, that it's clear, that it's concise, that it's true to God's meaning, and that I'm not careless with that. And that's what it means here. When it says to be quick to hear, it means quick to hear the Word of God taught. And when it says be slow to speak, it means be very cautious in wanting to stand up and teach or preach or present the Word of God. Even if it's sitting down across the table with someone. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. It just means that we should take it very seriously, that we should stop and think, if I'm going to share the Word of God with somebody, because there is so much loose and careless theology out there, and everybody, and sometimes it just happens over the coffee table with somebody to say, hey, you know, this is what I think, and I'm, you know, when I hear some of the stuff that's saying, I'm thinking, study the Word. That's not what it means at all. That's not what it means at all. And people take scriptures out of context and they think they can take a scripture over here and go, okay, that's what it means. And so I don't have to worry about this anymore. I mean, we remember, a couple of months ago, we talked about the different scriptures in the Bible that people, the most famous misinterpreted scriptures. And we spent a couple of weeks just going over some of those. And we do that too often. And so this is here saying that we need to be careful with our words. There was a story about Socrates. And a young man comes up to Socrates, and he wants him to teach him how to be a famous, a really gifted orator. And so the kid's he's just going on and on and on and on and on with Socrates. And finally, Socrates puts up a hand, according to the story goes, he says, whoa, 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 stop. He says, I will be glad to teach you, but I will have to charge you double if I teach you. And the kid says, double? Why would I have to pay double? He says, first, I have to teach you how to shut up, and then I have to teach you how to speak. And so that sometimes that's what we need, to just to be able to say, let's be real careful with that. I think that that is consistent with Scripture, because in chapter 3 he talks about the fact that you have to be careful, be very cautious to assume to be a teacher, because they're under greater judgment. And then when you get to chapter 4, he talks about people being proud and they just want to hear themselves talk. So apparently as he was writing this letter, that was prevalent. People wanting, you know, to stand up and preach and teach, and people wanting to hear themselves talk. And he's saying, be careful, be cautious, because you're treading on the Word of God there. And then he says this, be slow to anger. And again, if we're not careful, we immediately assign to it, that just means I don't need to lose my temper. But that's not the word that's being used here. The word that's being used here is not an outward anger, it is an inward anger. Something that would kind of the smoldering resentment. Now, once again, put it in context. We're talking about the Word of God. Okay? Be eager, quick to hear it, be slow to speak the Word of God, and then it says, and do not be angry. Now, what in the world could he possibly mean? And he's talking about some deep-seated anger that grows inside of us. And truly what I believe that he's referring to here is that he's talking about when we hear the Word of God, let's not become angry with what the Spirit's convicting us of. And how many times have that happened in our lives? We're reading through the Word of God, or somebody's speaking the Word of God, and immediately there's a little bit of anger and resentment because they're saying some things that we don't want to hear. You know, like I said Sunday, some people love it when I preach something. Thank you, Pastor. You stepped on my toes. Made me feel terrible. Okay. You know, but sometimes we get upset when we hear the word of God. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, this is Paul writing to the Galatians, and he says this. He says, have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? See, he's been preaching to them about the truth, and some of them have become real angry with him. And he goes, have I become your enemy just because I've told you the truth of the Word of God? And sometimes when, as a pastor, I've had that happen quite often, that if I present the truth, somebody gets so angry with me because it goes against their heritage. It goes against their way of thinking. It goes against their traditions. And our traditions, if we're not careful, we raise our traditions above theology, above the Word of God. And we are more comfortable with our traditions than we are with the genuine Word of God. And when all of a sudden we find out that this tradition that we hold sacred doesn't mesh with the Word of God, and that we should change our tradition because it's unbiblical. Ooh, my word. People, they get, you know, the whole hair on the back of the neck stands up and everything else, you know. It's about the same when I start talking about Ephesians chapter 5, and it says, wives, submit to your husbands. And it's like, you know, move on, Pastor, move on quickly now. And I'm going, look, I'm not your enemy. I'm just quoting the Word of God here. Move on, Pastor, you know. And that's what we're talking about here. When all of a sudden there are things within our lives, and if you talk about money, the genuine, talk about the truth of the Word of God about money, people can get upset. You talk about homosexuality and the Word of God, some people will get upset. You talk about divorce and what the Word of God says about divorce, people will get upset. You can pick out subjects and say, this is what the Word says, and there will be times that people, because we have assumed that we know what the Word of God is, and when we can't proof text that, and you can't find that, then sometimes we get ready to fight. Verse 20, notice this. And I think that James here is trying to heal some of this hostility. Because if you look at verse 20, he says this, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, he's saying that the anger of God does not produce that which pleases God. In verse 21, it says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampart wickedness, and receive with meekness the imparted word, which is able to save our souls. I love that. The putting off is the removing of contaminants. Let's remove the things that are contaminating us. Now, this is kind of a strange, that word filthiness, I got to get to this. This is an interesting word. It can be translated dirty clothes, like filthy clothes. But when you get back to the root of the word means, get this, it means earwax. Okay, now get this. Think about what we've been talking about. And it's almost as James is pulling this word out, and he says, get rid of that filthy wax in your ear so that you can hear. That you can hear. Remove that distraction so that you can hear genuinely what the Word of God is. And then he comes right back to this and saying, to receive with meekness the implanted word. Get rid of that stuff that's distracting you. Listen to it. Hear the word, the genuine Word of God, so that we can then respond with humility. That's what meekness means. With humility, with a submissive heart, with a pure heart. That's all carried within that word meekness there. That we can humbly and meekly accept the Word of God, which is rooted, implanted, rooted in our hearts. And a part of this is this beautiful picture of let's till the soil of our heart so that God can root down the Word and it can begin to grow in us. And that's that idea of getting rid of those things. And then we're going to end with this at the end of that verse, which is able to save your souls. It is, and there is a, this is said in the present tense, which means it's continually saving your soul. We're not saved once, folks. And you've heard me say this before. We were saved, we are saved, and we're going to be saved. It is this continual thing. When the Spirit of God comes upon us, that saving process has never stopped, won't stop until the day we are glorified in heaven. We are in that process. Salvation is not this momentary thing that we see kind of like birth of a baby that was born here. No, it's more like our growing in Christ continues all the way up until heaven. And that's this beautiful picture of this. And we're going to stop right there at the end of verse 21. I want to end with this to say, the book of James is an incredible book. But it's really more about, especially these verses here have been more about, how do we deal with this word and the importance of it than anything else. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for bringing us here tonight. I thank you for the incredible privilege we have to hold in our hands the Word of God. And I pray that we would not neglect it, we would not take it lightly, that we would not just simply think it'll always be here, but that we would pour ourselves into your Word, knowing that it is the thing that keeps us strong, it keeps us ready for the battle, it helps us to be able to resist sin, help us to hide your Word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. We love you, sweet Jesus. I thank you for what's going on tonight. I thank you that here we are gathered, and across the street there's children, and across town there's adults and children, and that we're continuing to see your Spirit move across our family and growth, and I thank you for that. We just pray that you would help us to walk with you this week now as we finish out this week and head back here for Sunday, for it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.